the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think, Steve, it got hooked up here in the wrong way. My jacket was cooked on. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. Let me pick up the reading at verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any man, brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we look to you, we trust, we come realizing our utter dependence upon you. You are the God, we believe, who hears and answers our prayers. You are the God who is faithful. You are the God who has shown his faithfulness to us in so many ways in our own lives, but also when we think of your great faithfulness to your saints of old. We now pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of your nearness. Draw near to us and help us, Lord, to better understand your word, to better understand how to live in light of your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you hear that word, revolution, what comes to mind? Well, for most Americans, I would think it would be the American Revolution. Some probably would think of the Industrial Revolution. But as someone has said, there's a bigger revolution taking place in America today. Dr. Sproul says this revolution began about 50 years ago. It's being fought without weapons, no military conflict, but it has killed millions. Millions of the unborn. Almost every day, 3,000 casualties. That doesn't factor in the number of bodies that are mutilated in the name of changing one's gender. Sexually transmitted diseases that do terrible damage. Pornography that warp people's view of sex and marriage. It's a revolution that triumphs freedom. Free speech, free sex, freedom from oppression, freedom from any restraint. But it doesn't set men free. It enslaves them. It destroys their bodies. It destroys babies unborn. And it is destroying marriages galore. And I want to focus on that matter of marriage. We never want to excuse sinners for broken marriages, but we can't forget the fact that the devil is the devil. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember his first attack was upon man and woman, a husband and a wife, and he almost blew their marriage apart with temptation. And the devil hasn't stopped attacking. There are clear indications, even in our Bibles, that the devil is constantly putting in his crosshairs husbands and wives or the institution of marriage. Even this portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, we see major problems, at least in the church at Corinth, with their attitudes and their understanding of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 is really answer to a number of questions that the Corinthians had probably sent by way of mail or letter, asking Paul to give some clarification, understanding. And Paul is going to answer those questions. And many of the answers he gives pertain to marriage. Some in the church were having problems with the married state. They were wondering, even should they stay married and get divorced? Some were wondering, is it even right to get married if they were single? And then there were those who were married to unbelievers. Should they stay married? And then there were others in that church, Corinthian church, who were champion celibacy, viewing sex as bad, not just for singles, but even the married. And Paul will pick up his sword and his shield and begin to defend the institution of marriage. He will say things about marriage that would have been countercultural to that Roman Greco world. He clearly advocates marriage. You could say that he's pro-marriage. In verse 2 of this chapter, he establishes the one-flesh relationship. Marriage is monogamous. It is heterosexual. One man, one woman. Later on, in verse 9, he will encourage people to marry. Let them marry. You could translate it this way. Get married. It's a strong command. It's in an imperative verb form. So Paul is high on marriage. He wants Christians to have the best marriages they possibly can. But Paul, not only, you could say, is a big advocate of marriage, but he's also a big advocate of singleness. Someone might ask, well, how's that even possible? Pro-marriage and pro-singleness? Well, he will show us. Both are valid. Both are legitimate. And each one has its distinct advantages. One is not better than the other. Now, I hope in the weeks to come we'll deal more specifically with the marriage relationship, but we're focusing on singleness. This is sort of becoming somewhat of a mini-series on singleness. This is number 3. I think we might have a couple of more. But when you think of singleness, think of this. It's relevant for every one of us here. Right? If you were single, some of you are single, and some of you will be single again. One of you, your husband, your wife, is going to die before you. You're going to be single again. Some of us have experienced short singleness, married at a relatively early age. Some of us have experienced long singleness, married at a later age. Some of you have been single all your lives, and you might remain single all your lives and die in a single state. And some of us will become single again by, I hope not, but some have, by divorce, and some are widowed. And so the subject of singleness has relevance to us all. And so I want to address this matter of singleness using 1 Corinthians 7, not only 1 Corinthians, but primarily using this text of Scripture. And I'm going to shape the sermon in a very simple way using 3 words. 3 words. The first word is value. Value the gift of singleness. That's the first point. Second point is sure. Be sure of who you are. Number 3, guard. Guard your heart. So those are the 3 things we want to say tonight by way of this matter concerning singleness. The first word is value. When you hear that word value, you think of something of worth, something important, something you treasure. Every woman here sitting here tonight who's married has a valuable jewel on her hand. It's called a diamond ring. She values it not simply because of its monetary value, but because of what it signifies. It points to a relationship, an intimate relationship, a one-flesh relationship, and it does point to that institution of marriage. And when we think of marriage, we should say this too, marriage is of great value. You could argue that it is one of the greatest treasures that God ever gave to man as man. He gave him the Sabbath, he gave him work, but he also gave him marriage from Genesis chapter 2. And marriage has a value not only for us as a couple, husband and wife, but for society as a whole. That's been noted, and even by way of statistics, that marriage has been linked to higher levels of health, happiness, lower levels of alcohol and drug abuse. Marriage has been considered to be the greatest wealth-creating institution. Generally, men who are married make more than single men, and same with wives who work outside the home. We could go on stating the value of marriage, but have you ever thought of this, the value of singleness? Probably not. Well, most time when people think of the single state, they view it somewhat negatively, almost as a burden, as a curse. But if you're going to use your Bible and think the way God wants us to think, at least through the lens of 1 Corinthians 7, we have to adjust our thinking about singleness, because attached to singleness is this concept of gift. Look at verse 7, here speaking of himself as a single man who obviously has willingly embraced the single state. He has embraced celibacy. He says, I wish that all were as myself I am. And Paul stating here his clear preference. He's not prepared to turn it into a law for everybody. He does recognize it as a gift. But each one has his own gift from God. Marriage is a gift. It's of great value. But Paul is saying singleness is also a gift of great value. And the word he uses here, I think I made this point last time, is the Greek word charisma. We think of a charismatic. But there's this charisma word for gift, and it refers to a gracious gift. Whenever it's used, and it's always used in this way in Scripture, it always points to two things. It points to God's graciousness in giving us the gift. It's God the giver. He's behind this gift. But it also points to this matter of using this gift for the building up and the serving of others. That's what makes it such a wonderful gift. It's not what it does for me, but what it does for others. The apostle is looking at the gift of singleness through the lens of kingdom work and gospel labor. He calls it a gift because it affords him more opportunity to devote himself in his service to Christ, his service to others, and gospel ministry and labor. And Paul will even go as far as to say that singleness can be better than marriage if you are committed and determined to live for God wholeheartedly. He goes on to explain why it's a gift. 1 Corinthians 7:32 and the following, he makes a contrast between the single man and the married man. And speaking to the single man, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties or cares. Getting married does make life more complicated, more cares, more responsibilities. Now, Paul is not advocating a stress-free life for singles, that they could live without any kind of worry. Singles have lots of cares themselves. If they have their own home, they have the burden of laundry and cleaning and cooking, paying bills, running errands, etc., etc. But generally speaking, singles have more time. More time. And so when he thinks of singleness, that's what comes to his mind. You have more time, extra time, to concentrate on ministry and looking for opportunities to serve others. Now, when the world uses that word freedom, they often use it with respect to the single person. But it's an unbridled freedom. It's an unfiltered freedom. It's a freedom for me to enjoy my fun. It's a self-centered, me-oriented kind of freedom. But that's not the kind of freedom that the apostle has in mind. It's freedom that allows you to serve others, to give of yourself to others. A single person can enjoy a higher degree or an intensified form of freedom. That's why he sings praises here of the spouse-free life. Notice what he says, verse 32, a single man or woman is relatively free from relational anxieties. Verse 33, from worldly distraction. Verse 35, and is more open for worship and devotion and ministry. Now we recognize, I hope we do, that there's a difference among singles. And I think Paul knows that. There are people who deliberately, voluntarily choose to remain single. You could call it a voluntary singleness. That was true of the Apostle Paul. That was true of the Lord Jesus. But there are lots of singles who don't want to be single. They are involuntarily single. You might call them the not yet married. They haven't chosen singleness. They haven't made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, but the point still remains. They can still use their gift of singleness for the good of the kingdom. Think of it. 10-20 years, most of you will remain single. Some go into the 30s. And then it comes full circle at the back end of your life. You will be single again. So again, it's relevant. Right? Single in your early 20s, you could be single in your late 70s or 80s. And we shouldn't forget that singles don't just have to be young singles, right? They can be old singles, retirement age singles. And too many Christians, even from that perspective, have bought into the world's mentality, the American retirement mentality, that says, this is now my time. Dr. Piper, if you haven't listened to this sermon, listen to it. It's about seashells. He preached it back in May 2000 at a Passion conference where they had 40,000 young people. And in that sermon, Dr. Piper describes two ways of life. And he starts off by telling about two women missionaries who were single, who died in their 80s in a plane crash. And he said, people will say, what a tragic event. He said, that's not tragic. He said, they lived for God. They lived for God. They spent their lives for God. And then he describes another couple, and he picks up this story by referring to an article from Reader's Digest, titled, Start Now, Retire Early. And he describes this married couple. It's a true story that lived in Florida, moved down to Florida to retire, cruising on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball and golf and collecting seashells. He says, that's a tragedy. And he said, there are people who are willing to spend billions of dollars for you to live that dream. The last chapter of your life spent collecting seashells. The last 5 or 10 years of your life collecting seashells. He said, when you stand before God on judgment day, well, you will give account for every day that you lived on earth. What will you say? Here is my seashell collection, God. Look at my golf swing. And look at the big boat I loved. That's a tragedy. And how many people buy into that way of life. And they start early. They start when they're single in their 20s, living for themselves. And Paul is saying to us, there's a better way of life. A life where you're devoted to God, living a life where you're making investments for all eternity. The single life, he says, gives you opportunity to start things off in the right way. Redeem the time. Make the most of your opportunity. Use your gracious gift of singleness and practice selflessness as opposed to selfishness. That's the first word. Value your singleness. Second word, sure. Be sure that you are in Christ and be sure of your identity in Christ. Be sure that you are in Christ and be sure of your identity in Christ. Here's where lots of people flounder or why they flounder in life. Because of these two very things. Number one, they're not in Christ. They've never joined themselves to Christ. They've never put their trust in Christ. Christ is not their Savior. Christ is not their Lord. And there's no better way to waste your life than to live a life for yourself. To live for this world, to live for the love of money, the love of pleasure, and the love of self. But if you're a Christian, and you've come to Christ, you've believed on Christ, you've repented of your sins, then you can live for something bigger than yourself, something vastly bigger than yourself. We were meant to live for Christ. That's really why we were made. We were made to enjoy God, and we were made to glorify God by living a Christ-centered life, a God-centered life, a life in community. But to live that life to the fullest, you have to understand who you are in Christ. Be sure of your identity. What is your truest, highest identity? Well, what defines you? What shapes the way you think and the way you live? How do you define yourself? And if you look at your Bible and see how God and how, especially the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letters, it's very clear what he uses as identity markers to define every Christian. It has nothing to do with your marital status. It has nothing to do with your job or occupation. It has nothing to do with your gender. It has everything to do with Christ. You are one of the elect. You have been chosen in Christ. That means before the world was ever made, before the foundation of the world, God loved you. You were on His heart. You were on His mind. You are chosen in Christ. Before you were born, He purposed to save you, love you. That's pretty significant. That's who you are. You are one who's been justified. You are one who's been forgiven. You've been declared righteous in the sight of God, fully accepted and fully accepted in Christ. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. You've been born from above. You've been regenerated by the Spirit. That's why Paul uses born again language, or at least Peter does in 1 Peter, but we've been born of the Spirit, born of God. Who are you? You are a born again person. You are a saint. Have you think of yourself that way? A saint? That's right. When he writes to the Corinthians, that's how he describes the Corinthians of all people, saints. Set apart, sanctified. You are a son of God. You belong to God's family. Paul, when he makes comparisons there in Ephesians 2, he reminds us of what we once were. We were once sons of disobedience, children of wrath. But now you are members of the household of God. You are children of light. You have an inheritance incorruptible. You will be a joint heir. You are a joint heir, and you will realize all of that privilege and all of that blessing when you are with Christ. Every day of your life, if you're a Christian, every day of your life, God's shaping your life by His providence, molding you, beautifying you to become more like Christ. So you could use all kinds of Bible passages to help come to clear understanding of who you are in Christ. You could use Matthew chapter 5. All of those beatitudes, all of those Spirit-filled gifts that are given to us in Galatians chapter 5. You could use a portion of Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2. They all help us to understand who we are. That's who you are. That's your basic identity, and that identity never changes. That's who you are. That's who you will always be. Your identity is eternal, unchanging. I'm a child of God of infinite worth. Now you have other relationships, you have other people that come into your lives that help shape a secondary identity. Okay? Not a primary identity, a secondary identity. I am single. Some of you are single. That's secondary identity. I am married. That's part of your identity. It's secondary. It's not primary. You might say, I'm a engineer, or I'm a housemaker, I'm a wife, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a mother. That's all part of your secondary identity. You might even be divorced, widowed. All of that is part of your secondary identity, not your primary. And the single person, as much as the married person, is defined by who he is in Christ. You can stand in front of a mirror and this is who I am. This is who I am. You should not be shaped by your singleness. Or by your widowhood. Or by your divorce status. Or by your married status. That should not be your primary identity marker. And when you're struggling, as a single person can struggle, maybe struggling with loneliness, maybe struggle with sexual unfulfillment, desires that will never be fulfilled, at least not in the here and now. Maybe you're struggling with a sense of low self-worth. Maybe you feel cheated. Some people feel cheated by God. You only live once. And as far as I understand my Bible, marriage is only for the present life. I'll never, maybe never get married, never enjoy marriage. That's a possibility. Maybe when you hold a baby in your arms and never be able to say, my baby. So you can feel on a deep level the travail of singleness. And we never want to minimize the painful struggle that singles can have. And those struggles might never totally disappear. They might even become heightened by the course of time. The longer people are single, sometimes it has a wear and tear upon their whole emotional makeup. But those are all secondary things. And those secondary identities can change in a moment. Right? Your kids could all leave home. All your children could die in a car accident. Your husband could die in a car accident. Your wife could die in a car accident. Your wife or husband could file for divorce. You could be walking a marriage aisle tomorrow or next month. And right now you're single, but you could be married in a month or two. But life is uncertain, isn't it? With all respect to all of those human relationships, it's uncertain. But here's what's always certain, very certain, what you can always be sure of. You are a child of God, loved by God, forever blessed by God. You are becoming more like God, and one day you will reign with Christ in heaven. You are complete in Christ, and everything you need is found in Christ. You are not a second-rate Christian, nor are you a junior varsity Christian. And sometimes the church can express attitudes to single people that make them feel second class. You're not married? Poor you. Margaret Clarkson, a woman who never married, wrote a book on singleness. She writes these words: I take my identity from Jesus Christ, not from any human relationship. And there are some beautiful ones, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a friend. But the highest and truest identity for a Christian is found in Christ. For every Christian can say, I'm a child of God, of infinite worth, I'm loved, chosen, united to Him by His everlasting love. And even if a wife, a mother were added to the list, they can only modify my basic identity in Christ, not change it. Here is something that no one need to be without. It is the pathway to freedom and cause for rejoicing for every single person. My single friend, be sure of who you are in Christ. Value your singleness. Be sure of your identity. Third, practical counsel. Guard your heart. The Bible is full of instructions to singles. The whole book of Proverbs, almost. Right? Father talking to his son. His son's not married. And one of the things he tells his son, if you turn to Proverbs 4, you can see one of the things he puts on the front doorstep of this father to son instruction and counsel, Proverbs 4. He says to his son, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep or guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, it's true that exhortation or that piece of instruction could apply to every person, but here it's primarily intended for a single person. It's intended for his son. The main business here is true for every Christian, single or married, is to guard your heart. And all of us are responsible to guard, keep our hearts. Flavel in one of his volumes has a whole treatise on this subject of the keeping of the heart. He talks about 12 distinct seasons where you have to be careful. Most of them have to do with times of trouble and persecution and sickness and even prosperity. But you could say this, that just as there are certain seasons, peculiar seasons of temptation where we need to guard and watch our heart, you could argue this from your Bible, from human experience, that every stage of life has its peculiar temptation. When men make those mid-years of life, women too perhaps, I'm only speaking here of experience, but you hear of the midlife crisis, there's some reality to that. I don't understand it, but it's there. You look at your Bible, David, Abraham, Noah, Peter, they didn't stumble in life at the front end of their lives, not as single men, but as married men, in midlife, maybe in their 50s, even their 60s. That's when they had those grievous falls. There were peculiar temptations to that period of time in their lives. Midlife, you could say. But the single life also has its peculiar temptations, just as the married people do, have peculiar temptations and vulnerabilities. And the father in Proverbs is warning his son, guard your heart. And then he goes on to describe some of the things that he has to guard his heart from. Son, I don't want you to waste your life. And you can. You can waste it by being a sluggard. So he takes his son to the sluggard's field and say, observe, son, learn from the ant. He warns his son over and over and over and over again about self-control, especially the control of his tongue. And he also warns him of that very vulnerable area of romance and sexual seduction. And how many young people, single people, could tell you with tears, that's where I made my first big mistake. I got involved in a relationship with a young lady, a young man. It never should have ever started. I did it without clear biblical oversight from my parents, from my elders at church, and that's what a lot of people do. They get engaged, involved in relationships that are of such an intense level emotionally and physically. When they finally break up, you know what they're called? Mini divorces. Many divorces. And they have scars. Scars for the rest of their life. No wonder he says, son, guard your heart. And Paul, even here in 1 Corinthians 7, he warned, doesn't he, of this matter of sexual immorality. He warns of it back in chapter 6 as well. Remember what he says, flee sexual immorality. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the reasons, verse 2, he tells single people, marry, is with regard to this whole matter of sexual purity. There is a Christ-exalted use of one's sexuality, and it's only in the confines of marriage. And he says, if you can't control yourself, get married. I want you to be a chaste, pure, single man and woman. Keep your heart, son. Guard your thoughts, son. Guard your tongue, son. Protect your body, son. Don't play the game of sexual immorality. Don't experiment. Don't mess around. Flee immorality, sexual immorality. And brethren, we all know that it's not only temptations for the single person, but even the married man and woman. And the devil and the world are constantly inventing new and easier ways to indulge the sexual appetite. The devil doesn't want single people or married people to live sexually pure lives. If you want to live a rich, single life, guard your hearts. Guard your heart. And as a church, as older men and women, we should constantly be praying for the singles of our congregation. Even in this regard, they need our prayers, they need our ears, they need accountability. Above all, they need the gospel. Because the gospel not only pardons sin, but it empowers lives. We are given power by the Holy Spirit. We always need to be looking to Jesus. And Jesus was a single man. 33 years he lived a perfect life. And so I would say to my single friends, whether yours is a voluntary singleness or an involuntary singleness, in one sense it doesn't matter. What matters is that you are to live a God-centered, Christ-devoted, cross-bearing life. And God wants you to have a fruitful, blessed life. And you can, by the grace of God. If you're not a Christian, the sooner the better. Right? Think of those who we often talk most about from our Bibles. Moses, Samuel, David, all of them served God at a young age. Singles. That's when they started. And they were fruitful not only during those young years, but into those old years. Start early. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." Perhaps some of the best years, the best, most fruitful years that you can live for God are these single years. Don't forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, singleness is a gift. Value your gift. If you're single, you have the gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its practicality. We pray, Lord, even tonight that you would be working in hearts, especially of our single people. We love them. We want what's best for them. We know you love them. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help them to embrace these simple truths and live them out. May they grow up to be godly young men, women. May they serve Christ in His kingdom well in their single years. We pray this in Christ. Amen.